And we have noted Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, who had come to comfort him, and he was not very much of a comfort. He began to accuse and to charge Job, and erroneously and arrogantly, of things that simply were not so. And again, remember, you and I are aware of and privy to some things that Job and these three friends were not. And so we have to be careful, because as we read about Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, the three friends of Job who came, we have to be very careful that we don't do exactly what they're doing and begin to condemn them and judge them. Rather, there's some things that we can learn from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. But let's read. We'll read the entire chapter of Job chapter 5. It says, "Call now." Again, Eliphaz is speaking to Job. He says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth, and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, to set up high on those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He, that is God, taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. Thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. Thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good." Now again, Eliphaz continues his comfort of Job. And in this comfort, you'll not find 1 ounce of empathy for Job and his condition. He does not cultivate any of it. Rather, and it's sad to say, that he has baseless accusations against Job. Now let's turn over for a moment and just by way, turn over to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And let's notice, if you would, here in verse 1, one of the things that Christ speaks of and it takes place. And this ought to be something that we cultivate. And there's a difference. And empathy is something that we ought to have. It's something that God has for us. He pities us. He pitieth us, the Scriptures tell us. And you look at Scriptures, and the Bible tells us, and it speaks to us concerning this, is that As you read and you study, and you'll find that God is very aware of our condition, whether we're saved or whether we're lost. Amen. And He did something about it. And it wasn't a faceless and baseless accusation. And the purpose of the Word of God and the law is to bring us unto Christ and to teach us and to draw us unto Him. Mm-hmm. And so we find, if you look in John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped, and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. Now remember that these here didn't really care about what Moses said. They didn't care about righteousness. They didn't care about the law. Their only concern was that they were going to tempt the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now this woman here, she was wrong in what she did. She was taken in the very act of committing adultery. And that was wrong. It's a sin. And we find here that Christ here, He doesn't condone or approve of adultery in any way, shape, or form. But He understands the hearts and the minds of those who would accuse her. And then He says, and you'll notice in verse 7, so when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now all the people who were there was only one without sin. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. That was it. And you'll notice, what does Christ do with respect to this woman? He's cultivated empathy toward her. He doesn't excuse her behavior. He doesn't excuse her sinning. But He cultivates empathy and He cultivates grace and mercy toward her. And this is something that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar failed to do toward Job. They came to comfort him, and because of a sinful nature in and of themselves, and in ourselves as well, we quickly begin to what? Accuse and condemn. This was not so. This is not what should have happened. We know the rest of what took place here. We'll go ahead and read it. It says in verse 8, and again He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So we find here that Christ, He had done this. He had cultivated the empathy. And He shows us in this fashion. And here was a very grievous sin. And this is one of those outward sins that people are aware of. And really, when you speak about sins, people say, well, that's a bad sin. I'm not saying it's not. But, you know, so is jealousy. Mm-hmm. So is envy. Mm-hmm. So is blasphemy. So is coveting. They're all sins. And here we find that Christ says unto her this very thing. Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9. And let's look here. And let's read here concerning some of His disciples. And we find here, here's an individual, or here are two individuals, one by the name of James and one by the name of John. These were two of His apostles. And you'll notice here that at this time, at this specific time, these two individuals had zero empathy for these here whom Christ spoke to. And let's read in verse 51 of Luke 9. It says, And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. That is, the Samaritans did not receive the Lord Jesus, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now you read this here, and you read these verses, and you'll find here that one of these, John, these are the sons of Zebedee, they were fishermen. John's the apostle, and the Bible tells us that he's later on called the disciple whom I love. And you read in his epistle of John, or the Gospel of John, and then you read his three epistles, and he writes a great, immense amount concerning love. How is it that John went from, him and his brother James went from saying, Lord, should we command fire to come down and destroy this village because they reject you, to preaching and teaching about the love of God? And I'm not talking about the world's definition of love. I'm talking about the Bible definition of love and what there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does one go from wanting to condemn and destroy an entire village to preaching the gospel and presenting Christ? Well, they spent 3.5 years with Jesus.
Amen.
3.5 years. They were disciples of His. And pretty soon, and the longer we spend with Christ, we're going to be less in the condemning side and more in the seeking of glorifying God through the preaching and teaching of His Word. Now again, none of this excuses sin. None of this says it's okay to remain in your sin, because Jesus told the woman who was taken in adultery, go and sin no more. He doesn't save us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. And so this is what we find here, is that this is some empathy that was needed here by Eliphaz. And it's needed in and amongst God's people, and it's needed in the Lord's church. Again, not excusing sin, but saying to another brother or another sister in the Lord, and maybe a fellow church member, hey, you're struggling with this. Maybe it's going and putting an arm around them and praying with them or praying for them or something of that nature. Maybe it's another brother coming to you and saying, hey, I'm having trouble with this sin. I'm fighting with this one. And my foot is well nigh to slipping. And the first answer out of our mouths is, well, we need to bring you up on charges before the church. That's typically the way a lot of people are. But there needs to be another side of empathy. Because there's not a person in this room who's perfect, except Jesus Christ, who's walking in the midst of this lampstand.
Amen.
Now again, it doesn't excuse sin. But there needs to be a cultivation of empathy. And this is something that Eliphaz failed to do. It's something they all failed to do. Well, let's look at Job chapter 5. We find here in verse 1 that Eliphaz, he speaks unto Job. In verse 1 he says, call now if there be any that will answer thee. And to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Eliphaz is so sure of himself that all the things that have befallen Job are because of some secret sin that Job has. And he's so sure of it because he saw some vision in the night. And because this is the way that it has to be. And he says unto Job, he says, so why don't you get some other saints and we'll come in here and we'll examine you. So he says, look, if you don't want to believe me, that's fine. Let's get an arbitrator between us. And we'll ask them, because you know iron sharpens iron, right? Well, it couldn't be that man is wrong. Because again, no one is aware of what happened between God and Satan except for God and Satan. And we look at this and the Scriptures tell us. And he says here to Job, he says, if you have no sin, if you are truly a righteous person, produce another righteous one who has suffered so as you. Yet Eliphaz was not aware of the great work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, who did no sin, yet became sin for us, who was the just, who suffered for the unjust. And he should have been, because Job was aware of Christ. Adam was aware of Christ. Abel was aware of Christ. all the antediluvian saints, all of those who were before the flood, were aware of Christ. Noah was aware of Christ. They all were familiar with the fact that the seed of the woman would come and bruise his heel and bruise the serpent's head. They all were aware of it. Job was aware of it because he spoke in chapter 19 of his Redeemer, and that wasn't something that he didn't know here in chapter 4 and 5. So they were aware of that there was one who would suffer who was just and perfect and righteous. And he would suffer for, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he would suffer at the hands of wicked men. Now we look a little further in verses 2 through 5. Eliphaz continues to charge Job. We find here that he speaks some tremendous words. And he says in verse 2, "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root." Again, I want to reiterate this. Eliphaz interprets scriptures based on what he's seeing. That is wrong.
Amen.
Scriptures interpret scriptures. We don't get to walk around in the world and say, "Well, I saw this, therefore that's what this verse means."
Amen.
We have to say, "This is what scriptures say, and I saw it happen another way." That means they did it wrong.
Amen.
Because this is what the Bible says. But again, Eliphaz says, "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance." Do you hear what Eliphaz is saying? He's telling Job, "This is what happened to you." Because what happened to Job? All of his cattle are gone. All of his oxen are gone. All of his sheep are gone. His whole substance is gone. And all of his children have been destroyed. And he says here, if you read this verse, in verse 2 it says, "I have seen the foolish taking root." And what he's describing here is a tree or a plant that has been planted and its roots have been established and it's firm and everything looks really good. He says, "Job, that's you. It looked like you were righteous. It looked like you were really good. Boy, you really seem like a good church member. You seem like one who was really serving the Lord. You seem like one who was following the Lord. And you, everything was just lining up right. Look at all the outward prosperity that you had. But guess what? Now we see the truth. We see your family's destroyed. We see you've lost everything. Come to find out, Job, you weren't really righteous. You're a wicked person." That's what Eliphaz is saying unto him. He says, "Oh, it looked like your roots settled, but God's plucked you up." He says, "Oh, I've seen this happen before, Job." Well, this wasn't necessarily the case with Job. And this is, again, a problem with going by what we see and not with scriptures. And I've used this story before, or this illustration before. And you know, there was an individual and he was a woodcutter and he had a beautiful white horse. It was amazing. The envy of the village. And the king came by and the king saw his horse. And I mean, he was willing to pay him an immense amount of money. He could have afforded hundreds of horses. He said, I'm not selling that horse. And the king offered him even more money. And he says, "I'm not selling the horse." And the whole village said, "Oh, you're a fool." So the king left, and next, you know, here comes the next day, the horse runs away, and he says, "Boy, you are a fool. You could have sold that horse to the king, and now the horse is gone, and you could have bought tens, thousands of horses for what the king would have gave you." And the woodcutter says to the village, says, "Don't say that I'm a fool, only say that my horse is gone." Next thing you know, in a couple weeks, the horse comes back and it brings 10 more beautiful horses just like it. And they saw, "Oh, woodcutter, you were right. You're not a fool. You're blessed." He says, "Don't say I'm blessed. Only say that my horse and 10 other horses like it have returned." And they says, "Oh, you're so right." And then the next week, His son's breaking the other 10 horses, and his son falls and breaks his leg. Now his woodcutting business is ruined because his son broke his leg and he doesn't have any help. He says, "Oh, you old fool, you're cursed of God. Look, your son broke his leg." He says, "Don't say I'm cursed. Only say that my son fell and broke his leg." 2 weeks later, war breaks out and all the able-bodied young men are called into war. And they say, "Oh, woodcutter, you're so right. You're not cursed, you're blessed, because all of our sons have gone to war and surely they're going to die, and your son is safe here at home with you because he has a broken leg." He says, "Don't say I'm blessed. Only say that your sons have gone to war and mine has not." And eventually he says to the people, he says, "I'm tired of you foolish people. You judge based on what you see and not on what is reality." And we fall into that trap. Eliphaz has fallen into that trap. Because this is what amount of what we see in the world, this much. There is so much we don't know. And then there's spiritual things that are going on. Because again, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but there are principalities, there are powers, there are spiritual things that are going on. There is a spiritual realm right now. Right. We don't know anything really that much about it. Amen. And Eliphaz says unto him, he says, "Oh, I have seen." Well, Eliphaz may have had 20/20 physical sight, but he didn't have 20/20 spiritual sight. And he describes specifically Job's case. He says, "All your children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate." Verse 5, "Whose harvest the hungry eateth up." He says, "Boy, the Chaldeans and all the different bands, the Sabaeans, they came and they took everything. You're left with nothing." So he continues these charges to him. And he calls Job a fool. He describes him as being, as the Bible says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He basically tells Job, he says, "Why, you're like the rich fool who tore his barns down and built up new ones and didn't know that tonight his soul would be required of him." But that's not the case that Job was in. He continues on, if you'll notice here in verses 6 and 7, of Job 5. He says, "Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward." So Eliphaz kind of walks it back a little bit. He says, "Listen, we understand that things don't happen by chance or happenstance. And yeah, we know that man is sinful, and ever since Adam sinned and he fell from his first estate, that every man has been born a sinner, that is sin. His nature is to sin, his will is to sin, his choice is to sin. His whole being is only involved in sin, except for God intervenes." He says, "Yet man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward." The reference here is unto a fire. Have you ever seen a fire and embers or sparks will be coming up? What do? They fly upward. What do? They can go and they can set another fire, can't they? This is exactly what Eliphaz is saying. He's saying, "Look, you've been born under trouble, and all your sinning now, it's gone, and it's led to your oxen and your cattle and your sheep and your children, and it's just set them all on fire. This is what's happening. Your whole existence is being burned up because of sin." We find here that this was, again, as he says and he speaks of this. So Eliphaz comes to a conclusion. If you'll notice here in Job chapter 5, in beginning at verse 8 down through verse 27, Eliphaz says, "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause." And Eliphaz should have took some of his own advice. And we all are. And again, I want you to understand this. From this verse on, everything that Eliphaz says about the Lord is true. It's all true. The problem is he misapplies it to Job's case. And we often misapply scriptures to case, people's cases, because we don't know. Now, there is one thing that we do know, and we do know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do know that. And we do know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we do know that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. And we do know that whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We do know those things. We know that about people, don't we? Now, we don't know specifics. There might be things in your life right now, and you were to tell me those, and I would pretty much have to say, truthfully and honestly, I don't know why it's happening, except to say that either God has permitted it, or God has brought it to pass, and if you're saved, it is to fashion you and furnish you and to make you like unto Jesus Christ. That's all I can say.
Amen.
And if you're lost, all I can say is that it is to bring you unto Christ, or it is God is dealing with you as a wicked person. But I can't be too committal about things because I don't know the mind of God. But what we do know is this, is that God is faithful. And He will keep His word. He will do what He says. And here we find in these verses, the life as concludes, and he says, you need to seek God. Well, that's always good advice. Doesn't matter what position you're in. Doesn't matter if you're going through struggles like Job, or if your things are going great like they were before all this happened to Job. And remember, if you turn back to Job chapter 1, Job was seeking God. And he hadn't stopped seeking the Lord. In Job chapter 1 and in verse 5, we find here that Job was seeking the Lord. It says, And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He was already seeking the Lord. He'd been seeking the Lord. And he hadn't stopped seeking the Lord. So it's kind of like Eliphaz was saying. Kind of like, you know, the old expression, you know, preaching to the choir. Job had already been seeking the Lord. In fact, in all this whole ordeal, he's the only one who had been. Now Eliphaz says some things, and he says in verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Boy, that's good advice. We don't commit our cause to the Lord, do we? We basically like to say, God, here's what I'm going to do. Now you put your blessing on it because either way I'm going to do it regardless. But when we commit our cause unto Him, we put it all before Him and we wait patiently on Him. Now Eliphaz says some things concerning the Lord. And again, these are all true, but he misapplies them. As God would later say in Job 38, that He darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge. All these are true, but they're said without knowledge. They're not applied appropriately. And Scripture misapplied is very dangerous. That's why, as we said in the Sunday School Hour, we need to rightly divide the Word of truth. Because there's so much of it that people say, well, this is what it says, and that's not what it says at all. So let's look here at Eliphaz and what he has to say about the Lord. He says in verse 9 through 16, he rehearses the doings of God. And boy, this is a tremendous thing because he describes the doings of God. He says in verse 9, which doeth, referring unto God, that God doeth great things and unsearchable things, marvelous things without number. And most people will probably say, well, if they're great and they're unsearchable, what's the point in searching them? And if they're marvelous and they're without number, then, you know, why bother? Well, the Scripture declares unto us that we are to search Him out. We are to search the Scriptures. And he gives, the first one that he gives is the rain. If you ever read and study the New Testament, Jesus Christ used a lot of husbandry references or farming references. Spurgeon has a set of sermons, they're called farm sermons, and they're wonderful. And we miss a lot of things today because farming isn't as big of an industry, or there aren't as many people in it as there used to be, because now the farms are so huge because of all the equipment that they now have. People don't have gardens anymore. So they're not as well versed in these things. But you look at this and he says, "Who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields." See, they didn't always have the ability like they do now. You walk by and they don't have the irrigation systems back then like they do now. They had irrigation systems. They just weren't like they are now. They didn't have motors and electricity and gas and diesel pumps to pump things up and water their fields. They were totally dependent upon the rain to do a lot of this. And he says, "Who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields." You see, a proper study of creation, which is sadly commonly referred to nature, will always point to divine design and have us understand and trust the Lord. And Eliphaz says, listen, God does great things. They're unsearchable. They're marvelous things without number. He says that it is God who gives rain. Listen, it's not some fantastic thing that just happens that this cloud does this and this cloud does that and then the storm front comes in. It is God doing it. Amen. He's done a lot of it lately. And it rains on the fields of the just and on the unjust. And it doesn't rain on the fields of the just and the unjust. Scriptures are full of references unto rain. Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55 just for one of these references. And we refer to this in a great deal. And there are spiritual applications to these things as well. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6, again, he says you need to consider the rain, or God, He giveth forth the rain. And in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Four. Now he's going to show us how great his thoughts are and how great his ways are. And what does he use as the reference? Rain. This is a great and unsearchable thing. It says here, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater." Isn't that something? I mean, God's not making any more rain. We read that in Sunday school. He has finished making things. I mean, if you and I had been in charge of creation, we would have forgot to make it rain. We wouldn't have thought about it. The water, the rain comes down, and what's it do? It doesn't just go right back up. It waters all the fields. And then it soaks down into the ground, and it goes down into the water table, and we have to dig wells, and we can get water from it. And then you know what happens? Some of it evaporates back up into the air. Some of it runs off and goes into the ocean, into rivers, and then in the ocean. And then what's it do? It goes back up in the clouds, and then it rains right back down. It's called the water cycle. And God put that in motion 6,000 years ago. And specifically after the flood. You read these things and you find it out, and he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And that's exactly right. "My ways are not your ways." And that's true. He says, "Mine are higher than yours." And then he describes what the rain does. And notice not only this, but it's not just watering the earth and making it bring forth in bud, but that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. See, these things are producing a seed so that you and I can make bread and then we can eat bread. Amen. God's got this whole thing set in order, doesn't He? And then He says, but that's the physical realm. Now let me tell you about the spiritual realm in verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Not out of your mouth. Not out of the pastor's mouth or the preacher's mouth or the Sunday school teacher's mouth. But out of my mouth. See, God's word that He speaks never returns void, does it? It always accomplishes what He would have it to. Always. Sometimes it waters it. Sometimes it evaporates. Sometimes it runs off into the river and then into the ocean. But every drop of rain goes exactly where God determined it. And every word of God that comes out of His mouth goes exactly and accomplishes what He would have it to. Every single syllable. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or useless. I mean, we've had conversations with different people and, you know, in different places that I've worked, and you go and you complain about something that's not right or something that's dangerous or unethical, and you get done talking to a supervisor and, you know, oh yeah, you know, they'll take care of it. And one place I worked at, I says, we might as well draw a circle on that wall and bang our head against it. We'll get more accomplished. That's right. But God's word isn't that way. No, it shall accomplish that which I please, that which the Lord pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Amen. And guess what? You and I don't always send it. And our accomplishment isn't always God's accomplishment, because His ways are higher than ours. Job says, or Eliphaz says, isn't it Job, oh, you need to consider the rain. Boy, we need to consider the rain. Because I tell you, it comes from a God who is in control of all things. Amen. And in the work of the Lord, and in the preaching of the gospel, and in the sowing of the seed, if we will consider the rain, boy, we won't be like so many today. We had 8,000 people at church, and we had 800 souls saved, and this, that, and the other. Yeah, I doubt it. I mean, it'd be great, and it'd be nice, and God be praised if it's actually true. But consider the rain, He says. We'll stop now with this, that thought. We'll finish up here next week or when the Lord leads. But Eliphaz gets into this great discourse about God, and it is amazing what he says. Sadly, it's misapplied to Job. But it's not misapplied to God. And all the things that God does may be summed up here as Eliphaz did in verse 9. He doeth great things, and they're unsearchable. And there are marvelous things. They're without number. And just think about this, that one day God had and He sent someone to preach the gospel unto you. And maybe you say, well, I'd heard it before, but then today I really heard it. And the Lord saved you. And then years later, and again he goes on, and or maybe it was like it was with me growing up, going to church for 17 and a half years, and you heard the Word of God, and you heard the Word of God, and then one day you really heard it. And the Lord brought you under repentance and faith and salvation. And then you began to learn church truth. And you began to learn end time truth. And you began to serve the Lord in and through His church. And you continue to learn things again and again and again. You see, God doeth great things. And it's more than just saving you on the day of your salvation. It is a continual of things. And He saves you, and then He sends you, and then He gives you, peradventure, He gives you a wife and kids that you are to bring up and nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the Lord saves them. And adds them unto His Word. And then it continues on. And it continues on. See, God does great things. Man doesn't do great things. God does. And He does them in through His church. He does them in through His people. And they're marvelous and they're without number. Amen. Just creation alone. Without salvation. If God had never saved a single person, creation alone is a great thing and unsearchable, isn't it? I mean, we just dealt with rain. That was it. I mean, what did the psalmist say? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, there's all sorts of things that you can see that are true about creation that are available on books or the internet or things of that nature. And all they do is point to the fact that God does great things. So may the Lord help us that we'll see this. May we cultivate a sense of empathy. Men, women, boys, and girls. The greatest empathy that we can cultivate with them is to see them, as Christmas Evans said, that they are in a graveyard. The world is a graveyard. But they are dead in trespasses and in sins. And they cannot come to Him except the Father draw Him. And they will not come to Him because they're in darkness, and darkness hateth light because men's deeds are evil. So God has sent forth us to preach the gospel to them that He may draw them unto His Son that they might be saved. That's the greatest empathy we can have, is for lost sinners. So we thank God for, again, the services being prayer tonight. And we'll meet at 5:30 for prayer and then 6 o'clock for the evening preaching.